Good morning.
Good morning.
It is such a joy to be here with you this morning. My name is Allie, as it has been said, and I'm thrilled to be here. I am a seminary graduate, a reader, and a spouse. I am also the director of annual giving here at Bushnell University, where I work with your friend and mine, Kent Willicks. Several months ago, he asked if I would be willing to preach for you all, and I said yes. Serendipitously, I am already acquainted with the Covenant Church. I grew up going to a Covenant Church camp just outside of Yelm, Washington, called Cascades, which I'm sure many of you are already familiar with. And some of my most formative experiences as an adolescent happened at Cascades. It's where I heard the gospel for the first time. It's where I heard the gospel preached by a woman for the first time. It's where I was baptized. And it's where I met some of my dearest friends, including two of my friends that were in our wedding. So Cascades is really special to me. I also thought about going to North Park for a little bit, but I didn't want to move to Chicago. It's too cold. So even though I don't attend a Covenant church, I am very deeply grateful for the ways that the Covenant has shaped me. And I feel so honestly honored to be here. It feels like a really lovely full circle moment. I wasn't sure when I would encounter the Covenant again. So it's really, really great to be here with you all. And so even though I haven't met each of you personally, the fact that you support Cascades means that you, in some indirect way, supported me and allowed me to be here this morning, which I think is really beautiful. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get going. Jesus, you who are the full manifestation of God and God's love on this earth, we're so grateful for you and all that you've done for us. I ask that you be here with us this morning as we dig into your word. I pray that you speak through me, that it is your words and your heart and not mine. We love you. Amen. So this morning, the lectionary readings are focused on what we all know as the Feast of the Epiphany. And to be honest, I think that we could just go with what was said in kids' sermon this morning, and that's kind of all we need to know about Epiphany. I think it's really beautiful when we can communicate an idea to kids in such a way that is understandable both to them and to adults. I think it really gets at the essence of what it is God is trying to communicate to us. But yes, as we have talked about, Epiphany just means to be made manifest or to appear. And so in the church calendar, Epiphany marks the formal end of the Christmas season. And everyone said, aww. The Bible stories traditionally associated with the Feast of the Epiphany are the arrival of the Magi with their three gifts, Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, and the wedding at Cana. Each of these stories tell of the revelation or the epiphany of Jesus' identity to different groups of people that he has come to earth to serve. The arrival of the Magi in Matthew is the recognition of his divinity by the Gentiles. Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist is a public proclamation of Jesus as God's son to the Jews. And the wedding at Cana is where Jesus performs his first miracle and enters into his season of public ministry that precedes his death and resurrection. Therefore, all of these stories deal with the revelation or the epiphany of Jesus' divine nature. And this morning, as guided by our lectionary readings, we will specifically be looking at and focusing on Jesus' baptism as depicted in Mark 1. In the West, we conceptualize of time as being very orderly and systematized. We have our watches, we have our phones. Tuesday always follows Monday. Time always moves in a straight line from left to right. And what happened in the past is over and done with. But the church has a much more ancient and cyclical understanding of time. Time is less like a line and more like an ocean. Through the church calendar, we recognize that time is more like a piece of cloth that can be folded, where opposing corners touch each other in the same spot, or a hand-knit sweater that transforms a single string of yarn into a garment. And the lectionary, the collection of scripture we read during the service, is like this too. It takes stories that are scattered throughout the Bible and places them next to one another in order to illuminate the connections between them, in order to demonstrate the narrative that runs throughout it all. All of scripture is in conversation with itself. And what stands out to us, the community of readers, is somewhat dependent on which threads of conversation we place next to one another. Scripture, when isolated from itself, loses much of its richness and texture. Similarly, the incarnation, by which I just mean Jesus' entrance into our world as a person, cannot be isolated. What we believe about the incarnation is central to our understanding of the world and our place in it. It affects what we think about human nature, sin, suffering, death, resurrection, embodiment, salvation. The list goes on and on. We can attempt to think of the incarnation solely as it relates to one facet of our theology or our spiritual life, but to do so greatly diminishes the richness of its meaning. And I say all of this to let you into my process of encountering this week's lectionary reading and my subsequent sermon writing, which produced in me a feeling of general befuddlement. Why did the compilers of the lectionary place the first chapter of Mark and the first chapter of Genesis next to one another? Why is it important to remember both John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism as we celebrate the last day of Christmas? What does this have to do with Paul visiting Ephesus in Acts? And what ties this all together with Psalm 29? And how am I supposed to preach only on one topic when this one topic bleeds into every other thing that I could talk about this morning? Obviously, we cannot approach all of these questions in the time we have this morning. We would be here for a very long time. But I want to ground us in the story of Jesus' baptism as it's told in the Gospel of Mark. I love the Gospel of Mark because he does not mince words. He moves from action to action to action, and I think that it's a great place for us to start. I want Mark to be the lens through which we view the rest of today's scripture. Because, as I said, there are sort of two intratextual conversations that are happening at once that are different but related. And I think it's helpful if we center Jesus and the story in Mark in the process. The first is the conversation that is happening between the lectionary passages, which is what led to my general befuddlement. The compilers of the lectionary believed that placing these texts next to one another reveals something about them that we would miss if we just read them on their own. But the second conversation is the one that Mark is having with other parts of Scripture. And by paying attention to the allusions that Mark is bringing to light in his gospel, we can better understand what we should be paying attention to as the community of readers. So Mark 1, 4 through 11. I know we already read it, but we're going to read it again for my purposes. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." If we read this passage isolated from other texts, John honestly just sounds like a real weirdo. Who is this man wearing camel hair and eating bugs in the desert? But if we read it attuned to how this text is related to the rest of Scripture, we start to get some clues about what Mark is trying to communicate. Mark, by telling us that John wears camel hair and a leather tie about his waist, is purposefully evoking the prophetic figure of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah's outfit is described. He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. John is also shown proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Clearly, we're supposed to pick up on Mark's allusion that John the Baptist is here to pronounce that God's judgment of the nation of Israel is fast approaching. Based on this assumption, we would think that John would declare that God's judgment of Israel is near. We might hear some fire and brimstone from him. But the Baptist, instead of echoing Elijah's explicit exhortations of judgment, like Elijah gives in Kings, we see him declare something else. He says that someone is coming after him, someone who is more powerful than he. And it's worth noting that this would sound rather odd to both John's and Mark's Jewish audience, as there were few people within Jewish culture who were considered more powerful than the prophet now that they no longer had a king. So who could this be? Who would be so powerful that they would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit? And Mark says, and in those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee. Again, does not mince words. Jesus comes to be baptized by John in the Jordan, like many other people in Judea. But unlike the other people, as Jesus comes out of the water, Mark says that the heavens were torn apart and that the Holy Spirit descended from heaven onto Jesus like a dove. And then a voice that declares from heaven that Jesus is God the Father's beloved Son. So we have this story of Jesus getting baptized, juxtaposed next to Genesis 1:1-5 that declares, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and a darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was a light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." The God that separated the light from the dark, who made the first day and the first night, who created all that we know and all that there is to know in the whole history of the universe, names Jesus his Son. But we know it's more than that, right? Because here at the end of the Christmas season, we remember that Jesus is God incarnated. God takes on a body and becomes Jesus. Or as Eugene Peterson says in The Message, "The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood." A few months ago, we hosted a series of speakers on Bushnell's campus, and one of them said this thing that has been rattling around inside of my brain. He said, "You can only love that which you know." And I've just been thinking about that during this Christmas season. And I just kept thinking, what if God becomes one of us, becomes human, so that we might know him and therefore love him better? And so God becomes particular in the person of Jesus, because love only exists in the particular. And all I can continue to think about is that God has a set of fingerprints that is unique to him. God has an eye color and maybe a birthmark or two. He grew out of his sandals, just like any kid. God grew up going to temple to celebrate Passover and remembering to milk the goats and kiss his mother goodbye when he left for the day. God has a birthday and a belly button. And I say this not to deny or diminish the deity of Jesus, who is absolutely and emphatically the Son of God and therefore God, but to remind us that Jesus existed in a particular time and a particular place, and that that is a miracle, because he both scraped his knees and was there to separate the light from the dark on the first day of creation. And like God separating the dark from the light on the first day, we are moved from the dark into the light about who Jesus really is at his baptism. The Father at Jesus' baptism reveals that Jesus is indeed his own. And what does it mean for Jesus to be named God's Son? Why does it matter? It matters because in Jesus, we have the person that will finally set the world right. As John the Baptist declares, it is time to repent and be baptized for our sins and our follies and our failures. It means that God has come to rule, but he hasn't come to rule as a remote or distant figure, but a God in a vulnerable human body, a body like yours and like mine. He came not to rule with a sword, but with a dove. He came not to rule with might, but with self-sacrifice. It matters because God, in taking on the weaknesses of human flesh, actually makes himself bigger and more beautiful than we can comprehend. How glorious it is to have a God, to quote the Apostle Paul, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And perhaps, even more paradoxically, as God the Father names Jesus as his own, we too are named as God's own. The culmination of Christmas at Epiphany is about unveiling and manifestation. Jesus is unveiled as God's own Son. The Epiphany is that God is one of us, and his love becomes manifest through the incarnation of him becoming a particular human person. And therefore, because God claims Jesus as his own during his baptism, the miracle is twofold. The first is that God has become human. And the second is that humanity, through the mystery of Christ becoming human and us becoming like Christ, we are taken up into the divine life. We are invited to be baptized into life with Christ. We die and are resurrected, just like Jesus dies and is resurrected. We are claimed as God's own beloved children. As we celebrate Epiphany and the end of the Christmas season, though we move from darkness into light, we don't move from uncertainty into certainty. Though God is revealed to us in the person of Jesus, in many ways the incarnation remains a great mystery. To quote a favorite author of mine, James K.A. Smith says about the Epiphany that we move from wonder to wonder. We move from the wonder of the visitation of the angel and the divine conception of Jesus into the mystery of God the Father claiming Jesus as his own. The mystery of God with us is not solved, only deepened by the Epiphany of Jesus as God's. The celebration of Epiphany reveals how humanity, and indeed all of creation, has been hallowed and redeemed through Jesus' miraculous birth, death, and resurrection. To quote Smith again, in the wake of the incarnation, where is God not? Indeed, for God to join us here on earth as a human, taking on the weakness of human flesh, and who eventually descends to hell on our behalf in order to defeat death, shows that there is no place where God is not, none of which would have been able to happen if Jesus didn't come to earth as a human man. And why is this important for us to remember? It's tempting to start with an abstract idea like God is love and then impart that idea onto Jesus. But this is backwards. We don't start with an abstract idea about God and say, I know what God is like, and because Jesus is God, then Jesus must be like that too. Instead, we have Jesus, who is God's own Son. We see how Jesus acts, and we can say, God is like this because Jesus is like this. We see Jesus act lovingly towards the least and the lost, and because of that, we can say, God loves the least and the lost. We see Jesus rebuke people and systems that treat others unjustly, so we can say, God values justice. We only know what God is like in any real and embodied way because the Word becomes flesh, becomes incarnated in the person of Jesus. In one of the most ancient documents of the Christian faith, we confess that Jesus Christ is true God from true God, begotten, not made. The purpose of this confession is so that we might be reminded of the fact that Jesus is God and that Jesus is love. Love is not an abstract concept. In Jesus' baptism, we see that Jesus, as the Son of God the Father, who comes to earth in order to live and die and be resurrected, is the full manifestation of God's love here on earth. As we exit Christmas and move into another season of both the church calendar and our lives, it can be easy to forget how the incarnation touches everything. I am not someone that does particularly well with uncertainty. I am what my mom likes to call a fretter. I like clear beginnings and clear endings. I like defined expectations. I do not care for gray areas or ambiguity. And perhaps this is part of what is so intriguing to me about Jesus' baptism being celebrated during Epiphany. The Christmas story appears to be good and over. Jesus is definitely not a baby anymore. And yet the beauty of Epiphany being the bookend for the Christmas season is that it allows Christmas to linger. Jesus' baptism reminds us that God is always revealing himself to us, and there is always another wonder to behold. And perhaps this is the invitation that is being offered to us through our celebration of Epiphany, that God continues to reveal himself to us long after we think the story is over. Because truthfully, we can never fully comprehend all that the incarnation means. We can only move deeper into the mystery that God takes up residence here in our neighborhood, and that through his son Jesus, we all become sons and daughters, never again separated from his love, who is Jesus Christ. And so we focus on the small part of the power of the incarnation at a time. And we let that which we don't yet understand watch over us and infuse us with the wonder and mystery of Christ's love for us here at the end of the Christmas season. May we become a people that allows the wonder and mystery of Christ's incarnation to linger, to allow it to show up in unexpected places and unexpected times in our own lives. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.